I've done my best during the month of January, and this being the last service in the month of January, to be as practical as I possibly could. There is the time for doctrinal teaching, dealing with great doctrinal subjects, and then there is a time for practical things, and I've tried to be practical during the month of January. May continue during the month of February, for that matter. I want us to read tonight, beginning with the 10th verse of Ephesians chapter 6, and read through the last verse for our scripture reading. We'll not be studying all this passage, but I do want us to see what Paul's final words were, and we'll have something to say about the word finally here in a moment. Let's read, beginning with verse 10, reading through verse 24. We know that Ephesians was one of the greatest doctrinal treatises that Paul gave, along with Romans. And now he is coming to the conclusion of this great doctrinal book, and he has something to stress in the closing words of Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might. We'll not be able to get much further than that tonight in our study. In fact, that will be our text. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice how many times Paul makes reference to standing in these verses. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make bold the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight on Christian warfare. We'll be looking not at all of these verses in the last chapter of Ephesians, which we have read, but we will be looking especially at some statements found beginning with verse 10 through verse 14. The Christian walk that Paul stresses in the fourth chapter and verse 1, when he said that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, is seen in chapter 6 merging into warfare, a real warfare. We might ask some questions at this point. Does an epistle of such spiritual elevation descend to a battlefield for its conclusion, and why would it descend to such a battlefield? That's a good question. When you think about the first chapter of Ephesians with this great doctrinal section, being chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world, being elected to salvation, and having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, verse 7 of Ephesians 1, having the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within, and then to come to the last verses of this great spiritual epistle, and to see how that the Christian walk merges into a tremendous conflict with our enemy, Satan himself. So we might ask, does an epistle with such a spiritual elevation, why would it descend into a battlefield for its conclusion? And then following that question, we might ask some others. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ win the victory for us at Calvary? The answer is, of course, he did. Are we not victorious in him? Yes, we are. Well, why then do we have reference made to this warfare at the close of such a great spiritual epistle as that which Paul gave to the Ephesian church? We have won the victory. We are on the winning side. But we are on the winning side positionally. And I want to emphasize that, positionally. We may not be experiencing the victory that we should be conditionally, that is, in our practical Christian living. But positionally, we are in Christ. We are victorious in him. But we may not be living up to our potential as Christians who have been saved by the marvelous grace of God. Now, there are some reasons for this spiritual conflict that Paul makes reference to in the closing words of this great epistle. I'd like to mention three reasons. One is personal, and the second, we could say, is positional, and the third would be dispensational. I'd like to make reference to these three reasons for the conflict which we have as Christians in this life. First of all, let us look at the personal reason. There's a personal reason for this conflict. There is a traitor in the camp. I said there is a traitor in the camp. Satan is the enemy of souls. He knows that he cannot take us out of the hand either of the Father or his Son, Jesus Christ. But he does know what he can do to us by hindering us if we are not close to the Lord and if we are not found continually growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember that the statement found not only in Peter but also in James, one is that we are to resist Satan and he will flee from us. And Peter makes reference to the fact that Satan is as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. That tells us something. So there's a traitor in the camp, and we have to contend with him. So that is a personal reason. There is a traitor. And that shows that there is a personal reason for this conflict. The second reason is a positional one. A positional one. When the Son of God took to himself a body like sinful man, Satan knew his purpose was to redeem those that the Father had given to him in the covenant of redemption. Thus, through Herod, Satan sought to destroy the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about his physical body. But he was not capable of doing so. In the temptation, he withstood it. Today, the body is in glory. The Lord Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in his glorified body. But the Lord does have a body on the earth. You and I constitute that body. And this is why I make reference to the positional reason for the conflict that we are engaged in as Christians. It is because of our position in Jesus Christ. We are the body of Jesus Christ. He is living through us in this world, and because of that fact, there is a tremendous conflict which the body of Jesus Christ has with Satan. Finally, there is a third reason for this conflict. I do not call it a personal reason. I do not call it a positional reason, but I call it a dispensational reason. The devil knows that he is defeated. Knowing that his time is short, he is working harder now than ever before. His work will intensify as we come near to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mystery of iniquity is already working, as Paul tells us. And every skirmish with Satan brings us near to the final conflict. And therefore, I call this a dispensational reason. So it has to do with the divine economy of God. Before we begin our study of verse 10, let's go back for a few minutes and observe some things that will bring us up to this point in our study of Ephesians chapter 6. Man's original relationship was wrecked by the fall. Now, this is a very important point for us to get. And there are three points to which I'm going to direct your attention. So, man's relationship was wrecked in the fall in the Garden of Eden. There are three things. First of all, his unbroken fellowship with God. Now, I'm using prepositions. And we'll see how important prepositions are. In fact, prepositions was the lesson that Tom was discussing tonight in a very brief manner. So, man's unbroken fellowship with God took place in the garden. Furthermore, his knowledge of God. There's another preposition. And created uprightness of life to God. So all of this was affected. First of all, his fellowship with God. Secondly, his knowledge of God. And thirdly, his life toward God or to God. Now let's go a little further in the study of those three things. So secondly, we know that man, every person who comes into this world, is alienated from God. We're looking at prepositions again. Alienated from God. He is ignorant of God. And thirdly, he is spiritually dead to God. That's the condition of every person as he comes into the world. That brings us to the third point. In the new birth, you and I have been reconciled to God, still emphasizing prepositions. We have been reconciled to God, of course, by the death of Jesus Christ. And as a result of having been reconciled to God, we have fellowship with God, and therefore, by grace, we live for God. Now, let me review these briefly again. What happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden? Think about the fellowship that he had with God before the fall. So the fall caused havoc with man. So his fellowship was broken with God. His knowledge of God was certainly hindered. And his created uprightness of life to God was certainly affected. As a result of this, every person coming into the world is alienated from the life of God. He is ignorant of God, and he is dead to God. However, when a person is saved by the grace of the sovereign God, he is reconciled to God, he has fellowship with God, and he is to live for God. Thus, we can see how important prepositions really are. So as spirit, soul, and body were affected by the fall, so spirit, soul, and body are affected by the new birth or the new life in Christ Jesus. I read something recently that I thought was very good along this line. A person said, the Christian has a live side to spiritual things, but the sinner is dead to spiritual things. He went on to say, to talk to an unsaved person about spiritual things is to talk to his dead side. How true. You cannot talk to a dead side about spiritual things. And now let's begin with verse 10 of chapter 6. Paul said, finally, my brethren. The word finally here is a very important word. It has brought about some controversy as to its real meaning. But I find in the study of this word, in the original, that in the Greek, the word finally is not essentially a time word. I said it is not essentially a time word. Rather, the word means that which remains to be said. Now, when you make a study of the word that is used here in the original language, it is used in the sense, in some places, as a time word. But I do not believe that is the sense in which it is used here. A.T. Robertson makes a very good statement about this word. He says that there is a minimal difference, actually, between tu loipu and ta loipan. Now, of course, that doesn't mean a thing in the world to you unless you're willing to get into the original. But he did say that there is minimal difference between the two. It so happens that we have here tu loipu, and we have a genitive singular neuter of loipas, which means rest or remaining or other. And I agree with a number of Greek students who say that what Paul was literally saying here, he was not using it in the sense of a time word, but the remaining words that he had to give to the people as he wrote this letter to the Ephesian church. So it is not essentially a time word. Rather, the word means that which remains to be said. So Paul could not leave the lofty truths of this epistle with any misunderstanding that walking in chapters 4 and 5 is the sum of Christian conduct. So there is a battle to be fought by you and me, and Christians are to fight this battle. So we have been drafted into the service of Jesus Christ. And since we are looking at verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that's enough to discuss in our service tonight. We'll not get much further than that. My brethren is also a unique statement. In a limited sense, it would speak of a common father. In a wider sense, brothers together in a common cause. Now, how is Paul using this term? Finally, my brethren. He is talking to persons who have been drafted, and I'm using a military term, into the service of Jesus Christ. So when we think about persons who have been drafted into the service of Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as free will here. No free will here. So they are brethren because of the grace of God and having been chosen by the Lord and having been effectually called by the Spirit of God. Thus he calls them my brethren. My brethren. In a common cause. So they're brethren, first of all, because they're begotten by the spiritual Father. They're brethren because they all possess the same spiritual features. And thirdly, they're all entitled to the very same privileges. And now look at the next statement. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. This refers to position, our position in Jesus Christ. In order to really understand the meaning of the preposition in as it is used here, you need to go back to the first chapter of Ephesians for a moment. I have done this in one of my Bibles. I do not have it in all of them. But I have gone through the entire first chapter of Ephesians, and every time the preposition in is found, I have completely encircled it with red ink. And it is amazing as one goes through this first chapter of Ephesians and finds the number of times that that little preposition is found. I'll call attention to it briefly, because he refers to them as brethren in the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Then drop down to verse 4. In verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and the last part of verse 4, we are to be holy and without blame before him in love. Then drop down to verse 5, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 7, in whom, in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then drop down to the last part of verse 9. He hath purposed in himself, the purpose that he has purposed in himself. Then in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, we'll not go any further, but I did want to emphasize that statement. So be strong in the Lord. This refers to one's position in Jesus Christ. There must be an established judgment in the truth of God. He who does not have a good knowledge of Jesus Christ and his provision for his own certainly is not capable to go out and to fight a good fight of faith. Someone has said that many go into the field of battle against Satan, but there are few that really conquer. How true that is. And the reason there are few that conquer is because they go unprepared. So be strong in the Lord. And that's the emphasis that he places here. But let's go back to chapter 4 for just a moment. We're talking about the walk of the believer merging into a Christian warfare. And we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principality, against power, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. In chapter 4, there are several references to the word walk. Beginning with the first verse, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The word walk actually is a synonym for life. Life is a walk from the cradle to the grave. Enoch walked with God, Genesis chapter 4. Believers are exhorted to walk even as Christ walked, 1 John 2 and verse 6. Therefore, a walk is made up of a series of steps, one step at a time. Thus, life is made up of many simple acts. And when I say life is made up of many simple acts, I want to stress that thought. I'm afraid that there are many people today who name the name of Jesus Christ, who are always looking for a mountaintop experience. But I must remind you, there are very few mountaintop experiences in the life of the Christian. There are many simple steps. There are many simple acts. But there are very few mountaintop experiences. In my 42 years plus of being a Christian, I could almost name, I think, the mountaintop experiences that I've had with Jesus Christ on my two hands. So there are very few mountaintop experiences. But there are many simple acts. And so life is made up of many simple acts. The same is true with the life of a married couple. There are some great experiences in the life of any married couple. But life in the married couple is made up of many daily simple acts. And the couple can always rejoice and look upon those mountaintop experiences in their marriage, the same is true in the Christian life. But there aren't many of those mountaintop experiences. Someone has said that too many times a person may go to a certain meeting and he may hear an outstanding message and he may be left on a mountaintop experience. And then if such a thing happens to him early in his Christian life, he thinks that every time he goes to church, he's going to have a mountaintop experience, one to be compared with that. But that is not always the case. That is not always the case. And we must realize that that is not always the case. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have the walk of life before regeneration. Then in verse 10 of chapter 2, we have the walk of good works after regeneration. And then beginning with chapter 4, and this is the practical section, actually beginning with chapter 4 through the last chapter, the practical section of the book, it is called the walk of practical holiness in chapter 4 and verse 1. And you'll also find beginning with chapter 4, these references. We are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. You'll find in chapter 5 and verse 2, we're to walk in love. In verse 8 of chapter 5, we're to walk in the light. And then in verse 15 of the same chapter, we're to walk carefully. So we're to walk worthy of our vocation. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in the light. And we're to walk circumspectly, which simply means that we're to walk carefully. So positively, the believer is to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 and verse 4. He is to walk after the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 4. He is to walk in honesty, Romans 13 and verse 13. He is to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. He is to walk in good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. He is to walk in love, Ephesians 5 and verse 2. He is to walk in wisdom, Colossians 4 and verse 5. And he is to walk in truth, 2 John verse 4. So positively, the believer is to walk thusly as we have suggested. Then let's look at this from the negative side. Negatively, we are not to walk after the flesh, Romans 8 and verse 4. We're not to walk after the manner of men, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. We're not to walk in craftiness, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. We're not to walk by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. We're not to walk in vanity, Ephesians 4 and verse 17. And we're not to walk disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. But this walk of the believer, the positive side of our Christian life, as well as the negative side of our Christian life, this walk merges into a Christian battle which we have with Satan himself. And this is what the apostle is talking about in this section of Scripture beginning with verse 10 of chapter 6. So he says, be strong in the Lord, in the Lord. There must be established judgment. So we must go into the field of battle against Satan, and we must go prepared doctrinally to stand up against him. We find in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, those that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That's a great text. Listen to it. Those that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So in the Lord is a caution to you and to me. Then he says in the latter part of verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong not only in the Lord, but in the power of his might. So to know that God's power is engaged for the defense of us certainly gives to us great courage. And this power which we possess is the same power, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 19, that raised Jesus Christ out from among the dead. We have, first of all, when we consider this text of Scripture, the Christian perseveres in the Christian course to the end of his very life. So his life and his work must go off the stage at the same time. This past week, I think we all saw a good illustration of this. Nearly everyone who listens to sports to any degree has at least heard about Bear Bryant. He lived only about 6 weeks after he had retired. And someone made the statement that Bear Bryant said that when he retired, he would die. Well, I suppose he didn't know just how much truth there was in that statement. He lived 6 weeks. 6 weeks after he had officially retired. Now, why did I use that as an illustration? I'm talking about the perseverance of the believer. And beloved, we find that the Christian course which we persevere in as Christians, that the life and the work to which we have been called will go off the stage at the same time. At the same time. So no believer should think about retiring in the sense of retiring from the service of the Lord. He never retires. He cannot retire. So when one's life goes off the stage of activity, so does his work. So when his life ends, so does his work end with him. So death is to the last offering made by the Christian, as we find Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Many are easily persuaded to take up a profession of religion and as easily persuaded to lay it down. But when God drafts someone into his service, when he has been effectually called by the grace of God, it is not something that he takes up and then he lays it down without any thought whatsoever to it. So persevering is hard and difficult work. Taking up the cross daily is the language of Scripture. Nothing about laying down the cross as long as we are in this life. So the armor that is provided for you and me, that is stated here by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, is never to be laid aside by us. We can never lay it aside. Human strength can never stand up against Satan in our own armor. We have to have the armor that God has provided for us. So the Christian perseveres to the very end of his life here on earth. Secondly, the Christian must not accommodate himself to the corrupt customs of the world according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are to present our bodies living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds in order that we might prove what is the perfect will of God. So the Christian must never accommodate himself to the corrupt customs of this world. And thirdly, the Christian keeps the charge even in the midst of apostasy. We're witnessing apostasy today, but the Christian does not become discouraged over the apostate condition of professing Christendom. He has something that he understands because of the wisdom of God that has been given to him. He knows what he believes. He has assurance of what he believes. And he is to earnestly contend for the faith that has been once delivered to the saints, according to Jude, verse 3. And then notice, thirdly, he's to keep the charge. And he does that very thing. And then we have three things that I think are very important in verses 10 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 6. The word standing, this is a military term. Standing is opposed to fleeing. Standing is opposed to falling. So here we are to stand. And notice these three things. First of all, We are to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's verse 11. What does this mean? To stand against the wiles of the devil. We are to resist him. That's why James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we are to resist, or we are to repel the aggressive attacks of Satan. The church is constantly exposed to the attacks of the devil. This will continue as long as the church is a pilgrim on the earth, according to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against her. So we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. Secondly, in verse 13 he says, that withstanding in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And this is making an aggressive move. We're not to just stand against and resist, but we are to be aggressive. But we're not to be passive. So here you see the aggressive part. So in the 11th verse, we're to stand against. We're to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. But looking at verse 13, this is making an aggressive move against the enemy. We cannot escape the evil day. So we must face it and oppose the force of the enemy who is against us. We must be clad in the armor of God to make a successful move against the devil. And then finally, in verse 14, he says, and having done all to stand. And having done all to stand. So we are to resist, we are to be aggressively against him, and then finally it says in verse 14, having done all to stand. And this means to stand orderly in the place where God has placed us. What a lesson. So first of all, we are to resist. Secondly, we are to be aggressive. Even as we resist him, we are to be aggressive, we are to be on the offense, and not always on the defense. And then lastly says, and having done all to stand, we are to stand orderly in the place where God has placed us. Do you know where God has placed you? Have you come to a settled conclusion in your own mind as to what God would have you to do? And you're willing to stand in that place and not be moved? God has a place for every servant. There is a place for every member of the body of Jesus Christ. Just as the eye in the body serves a very proper function. The hand serves another function. The foot another function. The mouth another function, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But every member of the body has a place. And every member of that body is to stand in the place where God has placed him. Don't you feel sorry for persons who haven't found their place of service? And persons who have not found their place of service are often very confusing in their own ideas about things. And sometimes they can be a great problem to a church. That should not be. When every person knows what his place is, and he stands in that place. Thus, I wanted to call attention to the three places here where the word standing is found. We are to stand, we are to resist. We are to withstand, we are to be aggressive. And we're to stand, there is to be order in the place where we stand. Then notice this. Between sanctity and sin, there is deadly enmity. Someone has said the moral tranquilization of people is obtainable by no policy of compromise. By no policy of compromise. The call is for soldiers, not diplomats. I like this. The call is for soldiers, not diplomats. Listen to this. The victory is to be fought, not negotiated. You don't negotiate in this battle. There's no negotiation. We're either standing on the side of Jesus Christ, or we're standing on the side of him who opposes Jesus Christ. So there's no negotiating. The same person went on to say, no one can be on both sides. No man can serve two masters. And then finally, he came to this conclusion. As the epistle begins, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so this epistle closes with all the spiritual enemies in the same position. Now think about that for just a moment. At the beginning of the epistle, Paul talks about we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But the conclusion of this great spiritual doctrinal epistle ends in the manner that one would not think about unless he really studied it and thought it through. So it begins with spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, and concludes with all of our spiritual enemies in that same position. And we are at war against those spiritual enemies who are in heavenly places. And this is what we have, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, the armor is provided for us. And this is what he said. As the epistle begins with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, so it closes with all spiritual enemies in the same position. And here's what I like. Diplomacy has no role to play in this Christian warfare. What do we mean by diplomacy? We all know what a diplomat is. Our country has diplomats. And we send forth our diplomats to negotiate with other countries in certain areas. But beloved, there is to be no negotiations. We cannot negotiate with our enemies. We have to fight our enemies. We have to resist our enemies. We have to be aggressively against our enemies. And we have to stand in the position where God has placed us without any negotiation whatsoever. So in verse 11, the saints go from the indwelling principle of grace to its external exercise. External exercise. And what is it? Put on. Put on the whole armor of God. It is one thing to have an honor in principle as to the mental concept of truth. But beloved, it is another thing to have grace in the heart to manifest itself by the external exercise of putting on the principles of truth. It isn't enough for you and me to come together and to study the Scriptures and have great principles in our minds. We must put on those principles. And when we put on those principles, then we are to exercise ourselves in this conflict in which we are engaged. Do we possess the spirit of the primitive Christians? That's a good question to ask. Someone has said, when Israel went out of Egypt, they greatly rejoiced on the shores of the Red Sea. And how true. But the greater part of them failed through unbelief to enter the land of Canaan. The resemblance between their case and ours, this writer said, has struck my mind with great concern. There are three things we must consider. What are they? Number one, the object of their understanding was to root out all idolatry in the land of Canaan. To root out all idolatry and to establish themselves in the knowledge and worship the one true and living God. He said, secondly, the authority on which they acted was the sovereign command of God. And ours is the same. Ours is the same. And thirdly, he said, the ground on which they were to rest their hope of success was a divine promise of God. Such is also the ground of your hope and of mine. Those among them, he said, who believe like Joshua, Caleb, felt themselves able to go up. But they that distrusted the promises of God turned their backs in the hour of danger. When they saw the enemies, they said, there are giants in the land. There are giants in the land. They didn't feel that they were able to stand up against them. And then he made this application. He said, if we think lightly of God's promise, magnify all of our difficulties, as all the Israelites did who went up to spy out the land with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, or relax our effort, we may expect to die as it were in the wilderness, as did the great host of the Israelites. Beloved, here's a tremendous application of the principle of the Old Testament applied here to this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. We're to put on the whole armor of God. Now, there are some differences between the Israelites and us. What are those differences? But there are also some things in our favor that we must consider. They went forth armed with a temporal sword. You and I are armed not with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons, and only with the spiritual weapons provided for us in the truth of God's word are we able to stand up against our enemy. So they were commissioned in justice to destroy man, but we are commissioned to go forth proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, knowing that the word as it goes forth will be the means of conversion for all of those for whom Jesus Christ died and have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Then look at the statement, put on. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on, not in conversation. That isn't enough. But put on in exercise. So our armor and our flesh are to go off the scene of action together. In heaven we shall appear, not in the armor. We will not need that armor in heaven. But here the armor is to be worn day and night by you and by me. We must walk, we must work, and we must sleep in the armor that God has provided for us. After having made that statement, I am reminded of Nehemiah, who led the children of Israel in the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem, and the persons who really went forth under the leadership of Nehemiah and accomplished the victory that was won. They never put off their armor, so to speak. They worked day and night. They had a sword in one hand and a light in the other. Every man standing in his place round about the camp. And that is exactly what we're to do. It isn't enough for a few to stand in their places. It is the responsibility of all Christians to stand in the places where they have been placed by God. So put on, not just in conversation, but in exercise. And then look at the statement, the whole armor. We're not going to go into the discussion of the various parts of the armor tonight, but the Christian armor must be complete. Every part of the Christian must be protected. So the armor provides for the protection of the body except the back. Except the back. And the reason is we're to be facing our enemy and not turning our back on him. We're to stand against him. We're to be on the offense. So put on the whole armor of God. So the armor of God and the wiles of the devil are set in opposition the one to the other. Paul was a born warrior. Are you a born warrior? Did you know every true Christian is a born fighter? I hope you understand what I mean by that. You're a born fighter. Fighting the good fight of faith. You say, well, I'm not a fighter. If you're not a fighter, then you haven't been born of the Spirit of God. If you're not willing to fight the good fight of faith, then you've never been born of God, because every Christian is a born fighter. And he is to fight the good fight of faith. Then thirdly, the armor is of God. He said, take, verse 13, not make. We can't make our armor. We're to take the armor. So the soldier is to come on the field of battle with no arms but what have been provided for him. When we come on the field of battle as Christians, we have no weapons of our own, only those provided by God Himself. So Christians must not trust in the armor of God, but in the God of the armor. In the God of the armor. I don't trust just in the Word, but I trust in the God of the Word. My trust is in Him. And this is His armor for me. This is the only way that I can stand up against my enemy. And then we have the wiles of the devil mentioned. And the wiles of the devil simply refers to the methods of Satan. So the devil does not work in the open, but always behind cover, behind some kind of cover. And the methods of the deceiving spirits are adapted to each one with a skill gained by much experience over a long period of time. Don't forget how long Satan has been Satan. And don't forget the experience that he has gained through the years that he has been in existence. So an objective and a wile are quite distinct. So the wile is a means used by the foe to gain an objective. Evil spirits are wiles to carry out their main objective. So what does Paul say in writing to the Ephesian saints? He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So when you look at the statement, put on the whole armor, that transfers our concern to the eternal sphere. So our concern is no longer on the temporal, but on the eternal sphere. And so we are to go forth in the strength and power of Jesus Christ, knowing that we shall win the battle because He is the captain of our salvation, leading us from victory to victory. Let us stand as we sing. What's the song, Brother David?